I was filled with so much excitement when I was going to ask my wife to marry me that I didn't get much sleep at all the night before. I think I probably finally fell asleep at about 4 a.m. And then I had to get up early the next day and I had to go to work and take care of stuff. But my plan was to ask Melissa to marry me after we went to a symphony up in Santa Fe. She was doing it for one of her classes, for music appreciation class. And so she had to go up there. I accompanied her. I said, oh, we're going to go to the symphony. We'll go out to eat. I'm going to ask her to marry me in the plaza. Well, one thing you should know about me is there are times, and it's happened more than once, when I've been tired, I just get delirious. I start cracking up at stuff. Things get funny in my head. This happened during the middle of the symphony, mind you. I just started cracking up at things that I thought was funny. This is embarrassing my wife, and she's like, we'll just leave. You can't handle this. I guess you're not mature enough to handle a situation like this. And so she wanted to go back home and just return to Albuquerque. And I was like, no, you know. So I was like, you know, let's still go out to eat. And at any rate, we ended up in the middle of the plaza, and I got down on one knee, and I made this flip book and handed it to her. She went through the flip book, and through the course of going through the flip book, it asked the question, will you marry me? And then I had a ring, and she said yes, and we've been married. So thankfully, it all worked out in the end, and then she finally realized why I was cracking up in the symphony. It's just because I was delirious. It wasn't because I was immature, although I don't know. Sometimes, I don't know if my maturity level is at symphony level, you know, of attending those on a regular basis. At any rate, I was excited. Then I was excited for the day that we were going to get married. And I was like, I just can't wait for this day. We set that day aside. We're going to get married on November 23rd. It was the day after Thanksgiving. That way we could cut corners and not have a rehearsal dinner. We didn't have to pay for that. We just say, oh, you guys go on home and you can have your rehearsal dinner. But I'm just longing for this day when I get to be fully with my bride. We get to move in together. We get to enjoy one another on a level not yet experienced. And so I was just excited we're going to be getting married. And when it comes to God's people, when it comes to the church and our longing to see our Savior, it should be filled with that type of enthusiasm and excitement, longing for the day that we get to see him. Like, God, I just can't wait. It's going to be so awesome. And by the time we get to the close of the book of Revelation, that is how the Spirit of God is bringing everything to a conclusion through the Apostle John. It's come quickly, Lord Jesus. Anyone who wants to, let them come. If you're thirsty, let them come. And so we want to have this type of desire implanted in us. And I think God desires that for all of his people throughout all of the ages. But in particular, there's going to be a longing for those in the tribulation. Jews who are starting to see that Jesus is their Messiah, there's going to be a longing during that time to go, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, help me to stay faithful. Help me to keep my eyes fixed upon you. And so we want to end by emphasizing that reality. But before we get to that spot, I want us to look once again at the New Jerusalem. This is the culminating emphasis that God is giving us here at the end of the book of Revelation. And fittingly, Revelation is ending where the Bible first starts. Starts in a garden with the tree of life and a river flowing out of that garden. It starts even with mention of gold and precious minerals that are in that garden. And the best part of all is that God himself is in that garden, and Adam and Eve could walk and talk with him. They would see him face to face. They just enjoyed God. All of life stemmed from enjoying God and loving him, and out of the overflow of that love, out of the overflow of that intimacy, they engaged in every affair of life, every aspect of their work. What they did as image bearers who were to take dominion over the earth stemmed out of that relationship. And all of that is coming back to an even greater extent because of what Christ has done. God has sent his Son to redeem what humanity has lost, to purchase back everything we have lost. All of creation is longing for the day when the sons of God are going to be revealed. It's been brought into bondage, the scripture says in Romans 8. And so God, in his goodness, has sent his Son to purchase back everything we've lost. Everything we've lost as his image bearers. And so we are going to find ourselves ultimately at a place where we are in face-to-face fellowship with God again, where we could behold his glory and we don't have to fear of dying. God reveals himself to Moses because Moses has that longing. God, I just want to see your glory. And God holds back and he says, I can't show you my full glory because you would die. I can only show you my backside. He gets a tiny glimpse. We are going to, in our resurrected bodies, in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, see God in all of his glory. We will enjoy fellowship with him. And there's just hints as we work our way through in the description of the new Jerusalem that we are regaining, even in a grander fashion, everything that was lost in the garden. And the millennial kingdom, where there is a millennial temple, where Christ himself will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and the Shekinah glory of God resumes habitation in the temple. God's glory enters back on into the temple. For 1,000 years, that is the initial phase of everything that's going to lead to what is a grander scale in the New Jerusalem, where there is no more temple, and we just see him face to face. And I'm hoping to show you this kind of build and progression through the scriptures. We'll pick up in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 21. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now keep that phrase in mind, to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, keep that phrase in mind, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So this massive cube city comes down out of heaven. But I want us to look back at Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 together. And we're going to see how there's reflections of the millennial temple, this precursor to the new Jerusalem that we see just embedded in the text. The language of the text just it echoes forward to what we see here in Revelation. So I'll turn there myself. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month. Now keep in mind, if you're reading earlier in Ezekiel chapter 9, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. God's glory, he saw God's glory leave on out. The cherubim carrying the glory of the Lord on out. And now he's going to get a vision of the restoration that God's going to do in light of even Israel's rebellion. God in his grace is going to stay true to his covenant commitments. He's going to renew them. He's going to do a work to regather them, and he's going to bring about a temple where his presence and his glory comes back. And so it says On the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. It's not a city, but he sees something like the structure of a city, and it's the millennial temple. It's this massive structure that he sees. And we see this language being reflected in Revelation 21. It says, and he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall of the structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And so he starts getting measurements for this structure that he sees. So the millennial temple is the millennium, and the millennial temple is the initial phase of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness coming to the earth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's one last rebellion. It in no way hampers God's righteousness or his glory. His kingdom continues to ensue. He overthrows his enemies, and then there's a new heaven and new earth on into the eternal state, which is even grander than the millennium. And so we want to flip back to Revelation chapter 22, and what I want to show you is how in Ezekiel chapter 47, there'll be comparisons there between the New Jerusalem, and I think you'll easily see that there's reflections in the New Jerusalem that point back to the Garden of Eden. And then as we're reading through this section of Revelation 22, keep the Garden of Eden in mind, and then we will jump back to Ezekiel chapter 47, and you'll see these comparisons, these contrasts of how this millennial temple starts to point us forward to something even grander, which is the New Jerusalem. So let me flip back to Revelation chapter 22. It says, and he showed me, speaking of the New Jerusalem, which has no temple in it. By the way, if you look back at verse 22 of chapter 21, there's no temple at all in the New Jerusalem. The Lord himself and the Lamb are its temple. It says in verse 1 to 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielded its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The very best part of heaven is that God himself is there. In fact, where God's presence is at, where humanity can interface with God himself, that is what heaven is all about. Where God's presence was at initially, at the beginning of creation, was right with humanity. God dwelt amongst men. He fellowshipped with men. And the fall put a tear in that reality. It caused a separation to occur. It caused us to come under judgment and condemnation, and we needed reconciliation and atonement, and God himself is the one who's provided all of that for us. But even when we reflect back to the Garden of Eden, there's a description of a river that comes out. There's a description of precious stones that flow out. The tree of life is there in the Garden of Eden, and now all of this is being recaptured because of what Christ has done. Once again, man has access to God face to face. Once again, man has access to the tree of life. Once again, man is able to enjoy God like never before. And all of this is because of what Christ has done. We're going to get to enjoy this. This is what our heart longs for. Jesus, come back. Lord Jesus, usher your kingdom in upon this earth. But turn back to Ezekiel 47. And in Ezekiel 47, I'm going to read through the chapter with you, and I just want you to see that the descriptions of this millennial temple start to overlap. There's some correspondence with the overall features of the new Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the front door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east." So from the threshold of the temple, out where the Shekinah glory of God would come and dwell and fill the Holy of Holies, coming on out from the threshold, there's water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. "For the front of the temple faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a water that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other." Trees on one side of the river, trees on the other side. Now, the tree of life is not there, but we see already some foreshadowing of what is to come in the new Jerusalem. "Then he said to me, 'This water flows out towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea.'" That is the Dead Sea. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. And there will be a great, very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live where the river goes." Currently, there is nothing living in the Dead Sea. I think there is just some bacterium that live inside of there, but there is no fish, no nothing like that inside of there, but there is going to be fish in the Dead Sea. "And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to Engaliam, and there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be on the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea," that is like in the Mediterranean. They'll be able to catch massive fish out of the Dead Sea, exceedingly many. "But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to the salt." And we already recognize that in the millennial kingdom, there will be many who have a resurrected body, who are ruling and reigning with Christ, but there are going to be those that survive the tribulation, that enter in and repopulate the earth. And so there still is a need for, one, a temple, because God's unveiled glory will still need to be veiled in the temple. People are not going to be able to behold him face to face without their glorified, resurrected body. And in some ways, even though sin and the effects of sin and the curse have been restrained because Jesus is ruling and reigning upon the earth, there's still, in some ways, there's some effects of it. It says, "The marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt, along with the bank on the river, this side and that. They will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." We read of the leaves of the tree of life that they're the healing for the nations. So, whatever that means, like I said last time, I don't fully understand what that means, that the tree of life, one, it'll bear fruit, a different fruit every month, and that'll be awesome for us to enjoy. But it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I don't quite get that, except that way I begin to make sense of it is, even in the Garden of Eden, even when there was no death and sin was not there, there seems to be a way in which Adam and Eve were depended upon the Lord and his provision and God's provision through the tree of life? And is there some sort of carryover in the eternal state that way? I don't know. I know there's no more death, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, no one's going to die, but is there some way in which God has wired us even in eternity to remain dependent upon the tree of life in some way? I don't know. It's just a suggestion I'm throwing out there. And when we get there, we'll find out for sure. But one of the other things that I brought up last week was because there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, I began to postulate that maybe, especially in light of verses 1 through 5 of chapter 40, where he brings them, you know, he brings Ezekiel on a high mountain, just like he brings John on a high mountain. John sees the city. Ezekiel sees something like a city. It's the millennial temple. Maybe the millennial temple comes down out of the New Jerusalem, and that's what exists. And I told you, you can check me out, you know, search the scriptures. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Well, it just so happens that I've been doing my devotional in Ezekiel. I just finished going through Ezekiel, and I said, I think I need to make corrections. It seems to be clear, reading through all the temple stuff, it's probably going to be something that is built. And so let me just show you those passages, and we'll turn with me back to Ezekiel 43. So, look at if ever there is some discontinuity between what I say and the scripture says, always the scripture is right. Always the scripture is right. We just always got to bank on what it says. If I ever find out and I can make corrections and stuff, I want to make correct. I'll own it if I'm wrong. If the scripture says this, then scripture's right. It says in verse 10 of chapter 43, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its entire design and all of its ordinances, all of its forms and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances." Even in that language, it seems like he's saying they need to keep it. They're going to be the ones building it. So this is why all of these measurements are here, that they may perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And even then I thought, well, maybe they're going to keep it, but maybe God still brings it down. But if you jump ahead to verse 18, I think it becomes even more clear. It says, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made." So if the New Jerusalem already exists in this realm where God is at and his heavenly temple throne room is there, we read about that in Revelation. Well, on the day that it's made is referring to a future time when it is made. So it would seem to me that it's going to be something that is still constructed. Now, does it reflect? Maybe these dimensions reflect God's heavenly temple throne room that's described for us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and in chapter 7. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. What we do know is, as you read through the entirety, if you read through the rest of Ezekiel, God's glory returns to this temple. And if God's glory returns to the temple, then there is no need for the temple existing up in heaven. It's down on earth, and that's where his presence is at. I don't propose to have it all understood or all figured out. I'm just trying to share with you guys some of my thoughts and thinking on this. What we do know for sure is when the New Jerusalem comes down, there's no temple in it. But when we're reading about God in heaven, there is a heavenly temple throne room where he resides right now. And so at some point it goes away by the time the New Jerusalem comes down, and I would suspect it goes away at the time the millennial temple is constructed. Okay. Now, if you would, move on over to chapter 22, verse 12 of Revelation. And it says, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." We have noted in so many places going through the book of Revelation where there is Old Testament language shining through the text. There is more allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book, more than the book of Hebrews, more than any of the Gospels. There is more Old Testament references and allusions in Revelation than any other New Testament book. And they come through in so many places. So this book, it's intended for every Jews and Gentiles alike, but it's intended to really grab a hold of a Jewish person's heart, someone familiar with the Old Testament. And to read this phrase, you know, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last." We already went to great lengths to show that this is a claim to deity. This is referencing back to Isaiah 44, where God says, "I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no other God." There is no other God. And Jesus is here saying, "I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who holds all things together." He is that one. And so there's this element of the Old Testament shining through. And as we continue to proceed forward, I just want you to see, I want you to imagine if there were Jewish people that had a hold of this book living in the tribulation and were able to start reading through it and to start thinking upon the Hebrew scriptures, this text that they're familiar with, how it would grab hold of their heart and how it would help them to see, man, Jesus is it. He's the one that I need to turn to. He says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." At the end of the day, I really do think when it comes to sin and people engaging in sin, it's because we love lies more than we love the truth. The reason people don't want to turn to Jesus is because we like living in our own self-deception. We like living and thinking that we know better than God. We don't want to turn to the truth. So ultimately, everyone who loves and practices a lie, think about even what Isaiah says, you know, this just a paraphrase in part when God through the prophet Isaiah is revealing the foolishness of what it's like to worship an idol. He's like, a man goes out and he cuts down a tree. One part of it, he shaves out an idol and he bows down to it, says, "You're my God." Another part of it, he cuts up into firewood and he bakes his bread. He's like, how foolish. He says, "Do you not know that the thing you hold in your hand is a lie?" It's a lie. People do, we worship a lie. Apart from Christ, apart from his truth, we're prone to wonder, we're prone to make ourselves out to be God, and we like carving a God in our image. We've been made in God's image, and we're to reflect his glory, but we don't want that. We want to make a God and fashion him after ourselves that fits our and suits our own purposes. And so, like me, before I was saved, I said, "Well, I believe God's like this and I worship him this way." Well, that's great. You believe God's like that. And that's great that you think you should worship him that way. But is that what God's really like? And is that really how he wants you to worship? You know, that's another question. But I'm like, oh, I don't need to figure that out. Well, you're worshiping a lie. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." He's the offspring of David. He's the promised one that Israel was to be looking for. He's the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Those that know the Lord are saying, come quickly. Oh, Lord, we long for you. Oh, Lord, we want to see you face to face. And now an open invitation. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus, we know in the Gospel of John, says that they are to come to him and he would give them, he would give them freely. Rivers of living water would gush out of them if they would come. If you're thirsty and turn to him, rivers of living water would come gushing out. And I want you to see this all in its context stemming out of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 1, Israel, who's been rebellious, even after there's been mention of a suffering servant who's going to save people from their sins. He says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Draw near to God himself. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 13, a passage I think all of you guys are familiar with, what Israel had done in forsaking the Lord, summed up so succinctly, so sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. And so for God to use Jeremiah to speak of the way that Israel has forsaken the true and living God with this language, it just cuts right to the quick, doesn't it? He says, for my people have committed two evils in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Time and time again, Israel has a history of turning away from the source of living water, God himself. And they go run after other things. They run after false gods. They run after gods of their own imagination. Jesus and the Gospel of John, chapter 7, if you turn there. We read it last time. It's worth reading again because I want us to go all the way back to the original context of God's life-saving preservation of the nation of Israel, the rivers of living water that came gushing out that saved Israel in her desperate thirst there in the wilderness. Jesus, in John 7, in verse 37, it says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and he cried out and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They would go down to the Gihon Springs and bring up vase after vase of water and be pouring it out all over the temple, washing away blood from the sacrifice. It was a massive, massive reminder of not only what God had done to deliver them, but of how God provided water for them in the wilderness. On this last day of the feast, there was this bringing up of the water from the Gihon Spring, and it was to remind Israel of what God had done for them in the wilderness. And with that backdrop in mind, Jesus takes all of that and he applies it to himself. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. You know, the one that Moses spoke about? There's going to be another prophet risen like him. Maybe this is the guy. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we're to be looking for. I want you to see this come to Jesus. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of him rivers of living water would come gushing out. God himself is the one who satisfies us. He's the only one who can satisfy us. He's the only one that can satisfy our deepest need, which is salvation, which is reconnecting with God himself so that we can have life fully once again. But I want you to look back to this event in Exodus chapter 17 when they're almost there. You know, they're almost there to Mount Sinai, and they're freaked out. Oh, man, they're right by Mount Sinai. And, oh, we're thirsty, Moses. We need water. You just brought us out here to die. In Exodus chapter 17, it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? This contending with Moses has a lot of bringing judicial accusations against him. So why are you contending with me? And you're contending with the Lord. So Moses, in verse 3, it says, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? After so many wonderful ways that God had revealed himself to be the true and living God, overpowering all of Egypt's God, bringing them through the Red Sea, this complaint is happening. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And this is what God's going to do. In light of Israel's rebellion, in light of their accusations of what's going on, they're thirsty, God knows it, but they're complaining against the Lord. They don't trust God, and they don't trust his servant Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. Keep that in mind. Think about that. Every one of the plagues, when the magicians had their rods and they turned into snakes, Aaron threw down the staff that Moses gave him. It turned to a snake. It swallowed them up. When it came to the river Nile turning to blood, he took the staff, turned to blood. The staff becomes an instrument whereby God is bringing forth his judgments. Even when they get to the Red Sea, the staff touches the waters. They part. And then on the other side, Moses uses the staff again. And what happens? The waters close up and God's wrath and his judgment comes down upon the Egyptians. So the rod becomes a symbol of God's judgment coming down. So he says, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, this is God speaking, and look where God says he's going to be. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. You're going to take the rod of my judgment. I will stand in front of that rock, and you strike me with that rod. He's going to strike the rock, but God says, I'll be there. I'm going to stand right before it, and you strike the rock, and water will come out of it that people may drink. God brings about rivers of water to save the people by causing the instrument of his judgment to be poured out upon himself. And out from that rock, rivers of living water come. That's exactly what God has done for us in Christ. It's when Christ was lifted up on the cross and God's wrath came down upon him that you and I can receive everlasting life. So this passage being quoted at the end of Revelation, think of the way that this should be gripping a Jewish person's heart, especially living in the tribulation. And if you're there and you have this, you turn, or you thirsty, you turn. They would be undergoing immense persecution during this time. And now there's opportunity for them to turn to the Lord. And so he says, and let him who is thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Turn to Christ today. For I testify to everyone who hears of the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, there's particular emphasis of not messing with the book of Revelation for anyone at any time. But I think in a lot of ways, this particular emphasis is there, especially because of what is going to happen during the tribulation. I think there's every indicator with all of the allusions from the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus and the Jewish people. If Jewish people have the book of Revelation, unbelievers have the book of Revelation, they live through the tribulation, you'll be able to go, this thing is happening just like this book is saying. You don't think the Antichrist, other people that are on board with him, are not going to be trying to confiscate, to distort what the book of Revelation says? Trying to hide it, trying to conceal it? I think the book of Revelation is going to be used in a massive way to bring about an awakening inside of the Jewish people while they live during the tribulation. God longs for them to come to him. Just like he doesn't want anyone to perish. Anyone who's thirsty, they can come and turn to him. And he says in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. I love it. It's like John ends, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that right? We read this and I go, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'll tell you what, come. If you want to come in 2023, Lord, come. I don't need to wait for 2024. Come. Take us out of here. Come. Let us be with you and behold you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know what? And that's what we need. Whatever trials, whatever tribulation, whatever troubles we face today, you know what we need? We just need God's grace in that moment. He'll be with us. I've walked with the Lord 28 years. I can't think of a single time that he's failed me. I can think of times when I've cried out in desperation and wondered what's going on, but every single time the Lord has been faithful and he's been there, his grace has been there. And God's grace is going to be with you right now, right where you're at. Whatever troubles you're facing, you can lean in upon him, and we should lean in upon him with tremendous hope, with our eyes fixed upon the horizon that Christ is coming. It's true. Everything that has been written in here, it's true. It's steadfast. Everything from beginning to end and all of the prophecies about what God's going to do with Israel, it's going to come to pass. And we see God focusing in upon that here in the book of Revelation. And so I hope that at the end of this study, and as we get ready to press on into 2024, that we're just going to be a people that says, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, come. We're ready. Let's pray. And then after we pray, we're not going to have the worship team come up, but we want to spend some time just together as a church and pray for a Christmas Eve service and spend some time praying for Israel, all right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to dive into your word. And thank you, God. We just are blessed that you are a God who pursues wicked, prideful individuals. Thank you for pursuing us in our stubborn pride. Thank you for sending Jesus when there's no way we could save ourselves. Thank you that you're faithful and true to all of your promises, and what this book says is going to come to pass. We look forward to the day when we can see you face to face. It's going to be exciting to see your kingdom consummated upon this earth during the millennium, and then to see it brought to all together glory with a new heaven, a new earth in the new Jerusalem, Lord, where there's no more curse of sin. We long for that, and we keep our eyes fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.